chapter 12, I was told that you covered part of this chapter last week, so we shall begin at verse 15. Let me read you verses 15 through 21. And Jesus, perceiving it, withdrew from thence, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Let us speak to God in prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful that in the midst of another week, a handful of us are together to sing, to pray, to consider thy words. We are thankful for this. Lord, let us know how many things could distract us and have distracted us, but we are here this night and we are glad. And we pray that the fellowship of the saints may be enjoyed, and also that our prayers may be effectual, and that thy lambs and thy sheep may be fed from the Scripture. You promise to forgive and cleanse us from our sins if we confess them. We do. And you know that some have worked hard today, so keep them alert and enable them to grasp what is spoken, and empower the lips of him who speaks, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What God has done at this portion is to give us a double beholding of something that was precious to behold in the Old Testament. And now, under the guidance of the Spirit, he has presented it to us again in the New Testament. And I must tell you that it would take 4 to 8 weeks to cover this. I usually tell a lot about a little bit, but tonight I'll have to tell you a little bit about a lot of this portion. So I'll just give out a few suggestions. If they seem abbreviated, it is the purpose. But if a person gives you the direction of the passage, and you see it, then you can follow it to the end. You can figure it out for yourself. Well, first of all, you would wonder why this passage would be cited as the reason of our Savior's behavior in telling people that he healed, not to tell anybody that he had done these things. He had done this before. Usually, and contrary to the thoughts of man, if a person has done a great deed, if a person wants to be manifested to a nation, it would seem as if, as much as possible, this sign should be broadcast. But again and again, the Lord Jesus, when something impossible to dispute was done, the Lord Jesus would retire and he would tell others, say nothing about what has been done. His own brothers, we are told in John 7, who did not believe in him, could not understand why he would not go up to the priest, present himself, display himself in all his glory. But the Lord Jesus said, your time is always, my time has not yet come. They did not understand. And thereat they would sit in judgment on him, What Matthew tells us is that his behavior is in accordance with what was prophesied concerning him in Isaiah 42. That is so delightful. Anytime you look at the life of Christ and find something that he does in that life that seems strange to you, understand that there is something defective in your thinking or reasoning or consideration of that passage. Nothing wrong with the Savior. And two things tell us that his behavior, though not understood by his brethren or by others, is of God. First of all, it is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 42. And secondly, it is because the Spirit of God is upon him. Who would think, after God has just proclaimed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," who would ever think of going into the wilderness to have an encounter with Satan? And yet it said the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. So all of these things that are so strange to the natural mind, and even Christian minds that are not controlled by the Spirit of God, are in harmony with what is written in the Scriptures. And I found that those that are supposed to be wise, they will look at the Gospels and say, "Now Matthew here has made a mistake, or he has left out this portion and it should be inserted." Such presumption. As if I am able to write a masterpiece the way Matthew did, and you come along and say, "Now, it would have been better had you put this or that in, but you go write a masterpiece the way Matthew did, and I will listen to you." What they fail to understand is that the Spirit of God not only guided them as to what was put in the Scripture, but what was left out of the Scripture, and everything that our Savior did that pleased people and they understood was of God, and everything that our Savior did that was misunderstood and that people would criticize, it also was of God. So understand this. Anytime you find a Scripture that is hard for you to understand or difficult for you to accept its teaching, understand that there is nothing wrong with the Scriptures, but with your understanding of the Scriptures and your willingness to accept the teaching of the Word of God. You read and you come to a passage and you say, "This is a hard saying." That's all right once. Again, this is a hard saying. But the third time in John 6, they murmured and complained about what our Savior was speaking. It says they left him and walked no more with him. Because rather than say, "He is right and I am wrong," they say, "What you are teaching is contrary to all that we are prepared to accept, and so we are going to leave you." So accept this, that when our Savior has healed and he tells them, "Tell no man that I healed you," accept it that it was the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God and the prophecy of God that inclined our Savior to behave in such a way. Accept it and delight in our Savior's perfect walk in the will of God. The second thing I want to tell you is this. When it says, "Behold my servant," it is a remarkable word. It's not the ordinary word doulos, my bond servant, but it's a word that is translated in so many ways. It is translated child, it is translated servant, it is translated son, it is translated maiden, so many different ways. Now, if the word, "Behold my servant," if the word doulos were there, it would simply speak of his subservience and his requirement to carry out the will of God. But when you have this word, the word is pais, which is translated child quite often. But it has, "Behold my servant," we could put child, but "Behold my servant," that word combines in it two thoughts. As son, he is beloved, and as servant, he is obedient. And that's the beauty of this word that I believe is correctly translated servant here. In the Old Testament, it is the word eved, but here it's the word child. So "Behold my child servant, I love him and he is obedient," and so when he's called my servant in this respect, we are known, it is made known to us that God loves him and that the Lord Jesus is obedient. And the Savior himself said, I do always those things that please my Father. You'll find the same word, you won't recognize it, in the King James and many times in other versions because they translate it in so many different ways. But in Acts chapter 3, in verses 13 and 26, and then in chapter 4, verses 27 and 30, you find the same word, and the King James will translate it one way in chapter 3, and a different way in chapter 4, and it is the same word. And only these times, here, and the four references I gave you in Acts, is our Savior spoken of as my servant. But in the King James, it's translated, thy holy child, Jesus. That's perfectly in order. Because this is the same word that is used of those that Herod was going to slay. He wanted to slay all the children that were 2 years old and under. And so you have them 2 years old, and it's the same word that we have in Luke chapter 2 when the child Jesus, or the boy Jesus, when he was 12 years old, and so it could be a child 2 years or less, it could be a boy 12 years old, or as the man came, the centurion, and said, my servant. And here is that word again. So at times, it's the thought of youth, and that's emphasized, but here, it is the thought of the love of God for this child, and also the obedience of this child to his father. That's all that I can tell you about the word, behold my servant. But he tells us whom I have chosen. If you look at this, and then you think of the passage in Isaiah, there are differences that you cannot reconcile. You cannot understand just how Matthew took Isaiah 42 and got this out of it. I can't explain all of the reasons about it, but you get basically the same thing, and in Isaiah it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighted, I have put my spirit upon it. And here it is, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So you get a variety of descriptions of this servant, and some other time I may explain the differences. So what we will do now is to tell you a little bit about a lot of this, as I told you, the words that are here. And the first thing is how much of Isaiah 42 God gives us to emphasize the reason that he behaved the way he did. It says that he told them not to make it known the things that he had done for them. For that reason, I would say, well, all you needed was this. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. That would be sufficient as to Christ retiring, keeping things quiet. But he gives us all these verses, a free translation and interpretation of Isaiah 42, and we can rejoice in it. Because you can look at it in the Old Testament context, and you can look at it in the New Testament context, and all of it is true. But here, it says, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Do you remember that Christ himself spoke about his rejection? Quoting from Psalm 118, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. And here, the Father acknowledges at the first that he is the chosen. Now, the interesting part about this word is that when God wanted a king for Israel, he said, go and call Jesse and his son. And they all came, and when the eldest son, Shammah, stood before Samuel, Samuel said, this is the chosen of the Lord. This is the same thing. The man that was going to be chosen is going to be king of Israel. No, he's not the chosen one. And finally, you remember David was brought in. And so here is the one that God has chosen. You think of that insignificant Nazarene, that carpenter, and yet God says, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Two things. I quoted it this way, behold my servant. This word is an interjection. And the King James here and elsewhere, quote, it is I gave it to you. Behold my servant. Most of the time, it is, behold my servant. When the Savior was on the cross, he was looking at John, the beloved apostle, and he said, woman, behold thy son. And the King James makes it, behold thy son. Some say, behold thy son. And he says, son, behold thy mother. They would interject it and say, behold thy mother. Perfectly in order to say, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Here, behold my servant. But the 1901 has been consistent and has made it an interjection every time, behold my servant. Anyway, we're going to have the same result because it is drawing your attention to something that is to be beheld. And if it doesn't say, behold my son, behold, I want your attention about this subject. And then you turn your eyes toward the servant of God. But it is an interesting word. And this servant is the one that God has chosen. And it says, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. The only one of whom it is ever said that he is beloved of the Father in the gospel. Understand that limitation in the gospel is the Lord Jesus. Then, having said it in the gospel, he says it three times in Matthew. He says it at the baptism of Christ. He says it in chapter 12 in fulfillment of prophecy. And then he says it in chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. Three times, this is my beloved son. He says it one more time when Christ is speaking a parable. He sent servant after servant to gather the fruits of the vineyard, but no one would render fruits. But he said, I have yet one, a beloved son. I will send him. And so in the gospel, the only one that is ever spoken of as the beloved is the Lord Jesus. Now, after that, others are spoken of, various ones. But here, the Lord Jesus is the only one that is spoken of as beloved. And here is a challenge to us. In whom my soul is well pleased. You'll find that God says concerning the nation of Israel, with most of them God was not well pleased. Here is what I discovered. That God's creation and the Lord Jesus as man is the one of whom it said, a body hast thou prepared me. Of all the bodies, all the creatures that God had prepared, with most of it, he is not well pleased. But with the Lord Jesus, he said, in thee I am well pleased. And our Savior himself said, I do always those things that please my Father. And so the Father loved him. He's pleasing to his Father. And what is so important is that God gets pleasure and displeasure out of his creatures. And what emotion has God experienced because of me today? It says with the children of Israel, with most of them, he was not well pleased. He said, you tempted me these 10 times, and only of the 12 spies that went in, only 2 of them were acceptable to God. And so here we are, and we're so glad that God saved us, but then there must be a reason that God saved us, more than just ourselves, and it is. And I think it's this. It says, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, God wants his soul well pleased. Do you like your children to cause friction and upset you and cause trouble constantly? You say, no. What's so beautiful is when my children are delightful and they thrill my soul. Well, it's the same way with God. And yet we don't realize that. We do not realize, as it says, God is angry with the wicked every day, and with his chosen ones, he's not well pleased, but there are some that are pleasing to his soul. And so God tells us that he looks upon some of his children, and they're well pleasing to him, and he looks upon others, and they're not well pleasing to him. And so think of this. Instead of saying, oh God, what are you going to do for me today that's going to make me happy? One day, say, Lord, what am I going to do for you today that will make you happy. Is such a thing possible? Have you ever thought that way? Or do you just take what you can get out of God? It says in the Bible, the parents ought not to lay up for the children, but the children for the parents. At first, when they're babies, you take care of them, but when they mature, then the parents are not to lay up for the children, but the children for the parents. It is that God should save us. Glory to God in the highest. Have on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I quote that knowingly, correctly, as it's found in the King James. I can defend the text. In whom I am well pleased. Here is the word. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. You say, God, show me your goodwill. God says, yes, I shall. And then God says, show me some delight, some pleasure for my soul. I can confess that God so often bestows his goodwill and causes my soul to rejoice. How often has God said of me, I'm well pleased in you, rather than with most of them, he was not well pleased. And here is what is so interesting. I can only tell you a little bit about this. And he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. Do you not realize that the Lord Jesus has just told his disciples, go not into any way of the Gentiles nor the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, here is a prophecy in Isaiah, and it's not essential that he bring in, he shall declare justice to the Gentiles, but it is. And what is so interesting is this, I must show you, look at the end of chapter 12, and look at verse when he speaks to them in verse 40. He's asked, who is my father, my mother, who are my brethren, and so forth. Verse 49. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother, so forth. Verse 1 of 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And so more and more, there is the nation of Israel. All day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And finally, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, baptizing them. But I wanted you to see that there is a transition. And Christ goes on and on, but there is rejection, there is criticism, and then figuratively, he goes out of the house and he sits by the seaside. That is just a little hint to show you how the transitions take place in the scripture. All right, verse 19. He shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. This is our Savior's way of fulfilling the will of the Father. You have heard some people haranguing, arguing, trying to shout down one another. Who can yell the loudest? I've heard that thing do that. It wasn't the way of the Lord Jesus at all. The Lord Jesus, it says in John 7, he cried with a loud voice. And he had a magnificent voice that thousands could hear in the open air. But there was a difference in lifting up your voice to be heard, and there was a difference in striving and crying aloud and shouting, trying to shout down a man that's arguing with you. The Lord Jesus would calmly state his position when he was criticized. They said, you have a demon. He said, I have not a demon, but I obey my Father. It wasn't one that he would revile again when he was reviled. He would tell them, you are of your father, the devil. And this is so important because often we think that there must be something physical, something overpowering as to volume or as to strength that is going to make our service for God successful. It isn't that at all. The soul went forth to sow. Now he's sowing seed. And he's doing the will of God the way God wants him to do it. In fulfillment of prophecy and in obedience to the guidance of the Spirit, because the Father has put the Spirit upon him. And this is the way he's going to carry out his work. You say, well, he'll never succeed that way. At first, it seemed as if you were right. He started out with a few more, but then the disciples left him. Finally, he gets down to 12. Judas sells him for 30 pieces of silver, and it says, in the garden, they all forsook him and fled. And some of them say, you see, you should have striven. You should have cried aloud. You should have lifted up your voice in the street. You don't have to worry about it at all. You commit yourself in the hands of him who judges righteously, and God's word is not going to return void. And eventually, you see, the way he did things, his methods were successful. And the 11 come to their senses, and little by little, more and more are saved. And as he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And that is what happened. And the Lord Jesus, without worrying whether men would accept it or whether it seemed the right way, he did it the scriptural way and the Spirit's way. And even though apparently there was failure, are you here tonight? Am I here tonight? When will his name perish? His name shall never perish, and man would obliterate the truth of this word, but I'm preaching it to you tonight. So trust in God and his ways and his word. There are those today who say, the only way we're going to get more people is to change methods and give a different message. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. And so if the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit is not enough to save men, nothing else is going to save them. And so if Christ could trust the guidance of the Spirit and the teachings of Scripture to carry out the will of God, we can too. And this is what he said when he had performed his mightiest works and the people did not respond. He said, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in thee, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then afterwards, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal it unto babes. Yea, Father, but so it seemed good in thy sight. Do things the way God wants you to. Don't deceive yourself into doing it falsely and saying, I'm doing it God's way. Do it as God's word tells you to and in the power of the Spirit. And if they do not respond even to the miraculous, and if they do not accept the ways you do things if they're scriptural, you do not worry about it. You say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And here, this is what I will tell you and sum it all up. He's doing things this way. I've already anticipated and told you that he's going to be successful. It says this. He will declare, in verse 18, he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. And verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. So God has shown us the end from the beginning. He is going to be victorious, and while men treated him in such and such a way, this is the way he's going to treat men that should be treated in a way that is entirely different from what is here. A bruised reed, he shall not break it. Smoking flax, he shall not quench. Gentiles that are despised and rejected, they're going to hope in the Savior. And so God gives us, briefly, in this passage, glorious truths concerning our Savior. And God says, behold,